I invite you to turn with me this evening to our preaching text. It's found in the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, chapter 24. You can find that text on page 246 of our Pew Bible, page 246. We continue our evening series through the life of David. I feel like I give the same summary every week. King Saul does not like David, and he's chasing him all over the place. We find David on the run, and Saul is relentless in his pursuit of David. David escapes every way possible, and Saul won't stop chasing him. He won't learn his lesson. As we read through 1 Samuel, there are some sort of details of the story that are kind of totally left out. Because there is a single-minded antagonist, Saul, and we are following him in his following of David. It is a one-track king and a one-track book. And here we find yet again that David has found what he thought was some bit of peace and solace deep in a cave. But Saul, as we will see instantly in verse 1, has found him there. So we'll read all of the chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed.' So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, 'My Lord, the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, "Behold, David seeks your harm"? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. And I said, 'I will not put out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand? For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you surely shall be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, But David and his men went up into the stronghold. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Would you write its truth on our hearts again tonight? Would you go with me in prayer? Our Father and our God, we behold the great working of your Spirit in the heart of your servant in this passage. And we would pray that in that same way you would work in our hearts tonight. That you would convict us of sin. That you would teach us how to resist temptation. You would show us the path that we are called to walk in humility and justice and obedience. But more important than all those things, O God, would you show us Christ, the true King? Would you show us in this foreshadowing story in the life of David, the work and the victory of King Jesus over sin and temptation on our behalf? Lord, meet with us by the power of your Spirit in these few minutes tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in the 1960s, there was a test conducted at Stanford University, a research test. Maybe you've heard of it. It's called the Marshmallow Test. The Marshmallow Test was to take children, young children, and see how long they could resist something so sweet as a marshmallow that they wanted to eat. The way the test would go is a young child would come into the room, and they would be given one marshmallow on the table in front of them. Now, some of you, this sounds gross. Who wants any marshmallows at all? You imagine a child that loves to eat marshmallows, and they have a choice. You can eat this marshmallow right now, or you can wait 15 minutes, and when the adult comes back, he'll give you two marshmallows. That was the test. And they did numbers of children to see who would eat the one marshmallow and who would wait to eat both marshmallows. It was a test of delayed gratification. And researchers found out after the test was done and they followed these children through their life that the kids with the willpower to turn down the one and wait for the two were wildly more successful in life than the children who stuffed that one marshmallow straight in their face. Some of you may know how you would have fared in the marshmallow test. David faces a similar test in the cave. There are no marshmallows in front of him, but there is a choice in front of him. Instant gratification or delayed gratification. Now, the marshmallows are amoral. It doesn't matter if you eat a marshmallow, right? There's nothing right or wrong about how many marshmallows you eat. But David in the cave, there's clearly something right he could do when Saul has been led into his hands, and there's something wrong that he could do. And his choice is to take the wrong path for the quick answer that would make him in the moment happy, or take the longer path, the path of waiting, the path of suffering, the path of trust and hope that God will eventually fulfill his promise. Now, how do you think you would have fared in that test? The shortcut to glory, the shortcut to the crown, or the long wait of suffering? The good news in 1 Samuel 24 is that David passes the test. And by passing the test, he proves he is the true king after God's own heart. That's all we're going to see tonight. David passes the test to prove that he is the true king after God's own heart. Maybe you picked up on this as I read through. The text naturally falls in three parts. There's the event itself in the cave. Then there's David's speech outside of the cave. Then there's Saul's response. So we're going to follow this scene through the three main characters. We're going to see first God's test, verses 1 to 7. Then we're going to see David's trust in verses 8 to 15. And finally, we're going to see Saul's truth in verses 16 to 22. God's test, David's trust, Saul's truth. Look first at God's test, verses 1 to 7. David has found a new hiding place, and it might be the best hiding place of all. It's the caves there in the wilderness of En-Gedi, the wild goat's rocks. This is a remote place. This would have been hard to access. David and his men tucked back up into the caves would be looking down at any intruders, be able to see everyone coming their way. It was a stronghold. It was a redoubt. And though Saul is coming with 3,000 men, David had to like his chances, hold up with his warriors in the cave. Now, lo and behold, there's some humor here in God's providence, isn't there? Saul needs to use the bathroom. He comes into a cave. Little does Saul know that hidden in the inner recesses of the cave is the very enemy that Saul is pursuing to kill. And he has no idea that David and his men are hidden in this cave. And instantly, David sees the opportunity before him. I'm going to call this, in David's men and in their heart, an open door theology. They see a clear open door that their enemy has been delivered to them, don't they? We use this idea of an open door theology today. In the Bible, when the Bible talks about open doors, it mostly talks about open doors for ministry, particularly an open door for evangelism. That the door has opened for us to minister in a place, or it's closed, we must go somewhere else and minister. God would open doors in the lives of individuals to evangelize them. When we use it in contemporary sort of Christian language, it's the same way that David's men used it there in the cave. And that is, there's an open door sort of for any opportunity that we kind of discern the will of God as we go through life based on what doors are open and what doors are closed. Now, there's nothing wrong necessarily with that. But we'll see in a moment, as we learn in David's life, more important than the doors that are open or closed in front of us is the declarative, clear, moral will of God that is supreme over that. We cannot just walk through life and through every open door expecting that always to be a sign of where God wants us to go. Everyone in this event believes that it is the providence of God. Verse 4, David's men say, look, your enemy's been given into your hands. Verse 10, as David tells the story to Saul, he says, today the Lord gave you into my hand. Even Saul in verse 18, when he reflects on it, back to David, he said, when the Lord put me into your hands. No one disagrees that it's the clear providence of God that the enemies would meet there in the cave on this random road up at the Wild Goats Rock. The question is, what does it mean? David's men interpret the open door as God's clear providence that David should strike his enemy. How else could you see that? Isn't it obvious? David, the guy is right there. He has no idea we're here. He's ripe for the picking. I think what God wants us to understand in this chapter, amongst other things, is there's more than one way to understand the providence of God. This isn't the only way that we understand the things that happen to us in life. What do we learn from David? We learn that the opportunity presented to him, though it may have been his men's dream and his dream as well, it was the opportunity to sin. Saul is still the Lord's anointed. That might not mean much for David's men. That might not mean much for us today. But God has still placed his hands upon Saul. And until the sovereign God removes his anointing from his chosen king, then David has no business putting him to death. For David to raise his sword against Saul like that would be as if he were to raise his sword against God, his king. David then has a test. He's been promised the crown, hasn't he? He is the chosen next king. He, in fact, has been anointed as well. He hasn't yet been coronated. He is still on the run. He hasn't received his crown and reigning from the throne. That's still what Saul's doing. But David knows it's coming. But now the opportunity is before him to go ahead and get it and avoid all of this running and all of this being chased around and all of this pursuit and all of this suffering is right in front of his face. What we have is the right goal with the wrong way to get there. That's the temptation for David. Here's the right goal, the goal that God has promised. Now just go get it. You don't have to wait all these more years. You don't have to keep running. You don't have to keep sleeping in caves. Just get it. It's right before you. Don't worry about it being God's law. It's just kind of a little quibble. It's just murdering the anointed. I mean, what's the big deal? The temptation here is to achieve God's ends through our own means. And David buys into the logic of his enemies. What he does in verse 4. I'm sorry, the logic of his men. Verse 4. And the men of David said to him, Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now, is David being funny? Is he being mischievous? Well, we learn in the next verse, no, he's being rebellious. Well, the king's robe is no ordinary garment. It is the sign of the power, the authority, the investiture of the right of God's king in Saul. And David, cutting off a corner of that robe, is rebellion not only against Saul the man, more importantly against Saul the king. He is, in effect, tearing the robe off of him. David commits this act, verse 5. Afterward, David's heart struck him. Don't you love that language, that idea? It's almost as if David is going back through the cave to show his men what he's done. He's proud of this corner of the robe. And then it's as if in mid-stride, right? He's caught, he's frozen. It dawns on him. His conscience pricks him, or it stabs him more like it. And he knows in the moment he has violated the law and the will of God by cutting off the robe of the Lord's anointed. It is the conviction of the conscience guided by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian, you know what it is to have your heart strike you. And if you don't, you should be asking some pretty hard questions as to why not. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring about conviction in our conscience. And the Spirit strikes David in the cave in that very moment. He goes from victory to utter shame and disgrace at what he has done. We ought to be a people who are always listening to our conscience. Who are always or regularly struck like David by our conscience, by our own heart, which strike us. I have this job, this side job in my house that's pulling splinters out of little children's feet. I'm really good at it. It's my assigned job. The other adult in the house refuses to do it, and so it falls upon me. And I have learned through the years, it's easier to pull a splinter buried in a little girl's foot if you soak her foot first in water. 5 or 10 minutes, it softens the foot, and it's easier to remove the splinter. What an image for us and the need for a soft conscience. It is easier to pull out the sin in our lives by the act of the conscience if we keep our hearts soft to the word of the Lord. The more times that your conscience strikes you and you ignore it, that will lead more and more to the hardening of your heart. And eventually the callous of the heart, well, it will no longer feel any conviction. It will no longer be struck at all. I wonder tonight, who of you are ignoring your conscience? Are you ignoring something right now? Your heart strike you even this afternoon and you were able to silence it for a while, and God would have you listen to his conscience, to his Spirit speaking into your conscience. What does David do after his heart strikes him? He says, well, it's okay, God. I mean, he's your enemy, so don't worry about it. I'm okay. He doesn't say, oh, just forget about it. We'll do better tomorrow. Verse 6, he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. So David persuaded his men with these words. The question is not only, are you at times convicted of sin? But almost just as importantly, what do you do when you are convicted of sin? David responds to the word of the Lord in his heart. He is convinced he is doing wrong. His men aren't. They're tired of living in caves. They're tired of this guy pursuing them. Here is clearly God's answer. Let's just take care of it right now, and David will have nothing of it. One of the commentators says that that word in verse 7, he persuaded, is actually a violent, aggressive word, as if David is standing up ready to do battle with his men, defending his enemy, and violently pursuing and persuading his men not to kill Saul, but to turn away and to go back into the cave. He has to violently hold his men back. Can you imagine that? The moment you're convicted of sin and you decide in your heart to do right, and then all of your friends are telling you to do the exact wrong thing you've just been convicted of. David stands here as a man of great conviction against the temptation of the flesh, against the peer pressure, temptation pressing against him. He will listen and obey God's word. I think that's a wonderful picture of David battling against sin and temptation, pushing back the lies of the evil one. The enemy is speaking lies to David through the mouths of his men, and he has to speak the truth back at them to push them back as they are driving him towards sin. David falters for a moment in our passage, but then he passes the test. We're going to see as we go further along in the life of David, here is how he is a man after God's own heart. It is not that he is sinless, but when he sins and the Spirit brings the word of conviction, he obeys God's word, he repents, and he follows after him. David does that here. He's not the perfect king, but his repentance shows that he is a man after God's heart. Well, if David can't get what God has promised him by killing Saul, then what should he do? Secondly, we see in our passage David's trust. Verses 8 to 15, David's trust. David waits until Saul is at a safe distance. And then he comes and he shouts at him from the top of the rock. You can imagine Saul's heart just dropping in the pit of his stomach as he hears David. He turns around and he connects the dots that he was right there with him. And David, waving in his hand the corner of fabric that he's cut from Saul's robe, he confronts him. He calls him out. He tries to convince him to leave him alone. And in these passages, he places himself by faith in God truly and fully into the will of God, for God to do what he wishes and to judge how he will. And David commits to waiting in the Lord, walking by faith. I want you to see how David opens this speech to Saul and the manners in which he respects the king, this king who's trying to kill him. Look how David speaks to him. Look how he begins his sentence in verse 8. My Lord, the king. And then a few words later, it says he bowed down with his face to the earth and paid homage to him. David is Saul's sworn enemy, but Saul is not David's sworn enemy. He treats him as the Lord's anointed. His honor for Saul honors the Lord who has anointed him. He says in verse 9, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks you harm? It's not entirely clear if men are really saying that to David. I'm sorry, to Saul. Is Saul trying to do right, but his counselors are convincing him to do wrong? That's not really the picture we've seen of Saul. It's kind of the other way around. David sort of gives Saul the benefit of the doubt. He almost gives Saul a way out, kind of offering him a lifeline, offering him, here's a ready-made excuse, Saul. Just take this and let's make up. Verse 11, he says, see my father. What language do you use? This reminds us, well, Saul is his father-in-law. He is on the run from Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, says that David is persuading Saul to be reconciled. Here in this moment of enmity and just moments away from Saul's near death, David is using all of his might to seek reconciliation with Saul, to reconcile with his enemy, to be at peace with his enemy. But David's life as he sees it does not depend on whether Saul changes his mind or not. Do you see that? David's hope in this speech to Saul is not that he can persuade Saul to change his mind. David has come to the realization that he has cast himself fully and only onto the judgment of the Lord his God. Look what he says in verse 12. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. David recognizes that his peace, his security, his very life itself is best left up to the justice of God. That he will not take vengeance. That is God's job. He will not remove the anointed from the throne. That's God's job. And he recognizes what is he in charge of and what is God in charge of. And when he leaves the right things to God, the things that are properly in God's hands, it's only then that he can walk in peace and in faith. All that's left to David is to walk the road of obedience in front of him. To every day do what is right according to the word of God. Verse 15, David ends his speech. May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause, and deliver me from your hand. He is leaving his life into the hands of his deliverer. His only hope is that God, the just, will deliver him from the hands of the unjust. He is a man in the moment, in that inner turmoil in the cave as he battled sin, arises now at the truth, comes out of the cave, recognizing that it is only God who can bring about justice and truth and vengeance. And it is his job to walk in faith. That teaching is a theme, of course, in the New Testament. We see it in particularly in Romans chapter 12, verse 14. Let me read a few verses for you. Romans 12, beginning of verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. This is what David's trying to do. He's trying to live peaceably with Saul. And then verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We learn from David and from Romans chapter 12, do not revenge. Do not seek vengeance. Do not pursue your enemies to be avenged for the ways that they've offended or sinned against you. I am willing to guess that most of you tonight do not have long drawn out plans of revenge stored up against your enemies. I hope none of you do. But I do suspect that many of you, while not plotting for your enemies to fail, are sure hoping that they will fail. Are sure waiting for the day when you will take great joy when that person who said that cross word to you gets their comeuppance. And you may not be writing out those plots, but you very well are enjoying the thoughts and the hope of the vengeance that you will bring about or you hope to see in your life brought about on your enemy. David, instead of seeking vengeance upon Saul, trusts God to bring about divine vengeance. He's not afraid of the idea that God will avenge the sin against his name and against his people. That's most of the Psalms, teaching us to commit vengeance unto the Lord. And it's good and right for us to pray that way and commit it to God the just, while hoping that he will be merciful on our enemies just as he has been merciful upon us. But the road before David and the road before all of us is simply to walk in obedience and to leave the results to God. You will be offered, maybe you are offered right now, the temptation of a shortcut. Just this little sin and you're going to get to where you want to go Because that's where God wants you to go. Clearly, God's given you this opportunity. It's the open door theology. We must learn in faithful obedience to ignore the temptation of the shortcut and entrust ourselves fully into the justice and the care of God the Father. David does this. You can imagine this speech representing almost a new theological and place for David, a new step in his walk of faith. We see that as he speaks this, as he trusts himself to God, God quickly reassures David that he is on the right path. We see that thirdly and finally, verses 16 to 22, in the heading of Saul's truth. Saul's truth. What I mean by that is that Saul unknowingly speaks the truth to reassure David as he has made this hard decision. Now, we see in Saul, in these few verses, what appears to be a changed man. He's weeping. He recognizes that David is going to be king. He asks David to swear to protect him and his family. He recognizes that David has been righteous. In these lines, David hears the affirmation from God in the strangest of places, from the lips of his enemy. That Saul would reaffirm David's righteousness and the truth that David will inherit the crown after he's decided to wait and endure more suffering is music to David's ears from the strangest of places. But Saul refuses, even in these verses, to repent. And here is the catch with Saul. In all his evilness and all his ways, he has never learned what it is to repent. He says in verse 20, "And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me therefore by the Lord that you will not cut off my offspring after me, that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." He's covering himself. He has met the righteous king unlike anyone he has ever seen. He acknowledges nobody else treats people this way. Nobody else acts in this way of grace and faith and trust. And yet all he can think, instead of repenting and bowing before God's king, is making sure his kids are safe and his name is not ruined. It's the height of selfishness. He assumes, in fact, even after his encounter with this gracious king, that David is going to treat him the same way he's been treating David. He's going to try to kill him. In Saul's response is a warning for every one of us against false faith. Every ingredient is here for Saul except the key ingredient of repentance. What a warning for every one of us. We can look like a Christian, talk like a Christian, act like a Christian, but at the end of the day, if we have refused to bend the knee in repentance and faith at the foot of the righteous king, we are nothing but hypocrites. David sees Saul and he doesn't buy it. Look at the last line of the chapter. David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. He's seen Saul's tears before. He doesn't buy it. He's going to go back in the cave until God brings about a change. It reminds me of John chapter 2 when Jesus has cleansed the temple and he's preaching and the gospel's going forth. And it says that many believed. But then John tells us Jesus did not entrust himself to them. King can see through that false faith. So David passes the test. He is the anointed king. He has been tested before he takes his throne to show that he is the man after God's own heart. It shows us of another king who endures another test to show that he is the true and only Son of God and King of God's people. I'm going to close turning to Matthew chapter 4. You know this account is the temptation of our king. It's the temptation of Jesus. He goes into the wilderness. He is led by the Spirit. He fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. Satan comes to him and he tempts him with three temptations. And I want to focus for a moment on the final temptation, beginning in Matthew 4, verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." What is God's promise to Jesus, his son, is that he will give him the kingdoms of the world. It's what Jesus prays back to God in his human form, that he would be restored to his former glory. Here he is in the desert, 40 days, 40 nights. He's fasted, he's starving, he's famished, he's exhausted. He's at the low point of humanity after taking on human flesh, uniting it with his divine person. And here he is in his lowest point, and he is offered to skip the rest of the suffering and go straight to the throne. It's the same thing David was offered. Skip suffering, go straight to the throne. Same ends, but Satan whispers in Jesus' ears, there's better ways to get there. There's easier ways to get there. God is going to send you to the cross. Skip the cross. David's men say that Saul is going to keep chasing and pursuing and seeking to kill you. Skip it. Go straight to the crown. Here is the test. Will the king walk by faith? Will the king, in obedience, endure the road of suffering in order to receive the promised inheritance at the end of the road and receive the crown and the glory to save his people? If David had skipped the suffering for the crown, he would not be God's king. And if Jesus had failed here in verse 10, if he had decided to take the crown without the cross, then we would all still be lost. He would have all of whatever Satan is offering him, but there would be no kingdom for us. Verse 10, then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." This is what David says. This is what King Jesus says. Here's where we close. We have a king like David. The message of the gospel that we so often think is what God's word is telling us is that you just need to be like David. God's going to give you a lot of tests. And if you can stay strong and if you can pass those tests, you're good. You can be in that special class of extra good Christians, just like David. And you can earn your way up to the blessing of God, and you can look down your nose at all those weak people that keep falling in temptation. The Bible tells us, it gives us the tips and the clues, how to be a better you, how to get that spiritual shortcut, how to achieve that spiritual secret, right? Maybe there's six principles in David's time in the cave to teach you how to avoid temptation. Whatever it is, this is what we think and what we misunderstand is the gospel. But what 1 Samuel 24 and Matthew 4 and all of God's word is really telling us is that Jesus is the better David. That Jesus passed the test and he is our Redeemer King. That just as Israel failed in the desert, Jesus succeeded in the desert. Just as every one of us fails when we are tempted, we rejoice that our King has passed the test. And we trust him, the Redeemer King, that he will forgive us and redeem us and deliver us and avenge us in all our sorrow. We rest in Jesus, the better David, and we praise God for a king who is willing to walk through suffering and to show us how to walk that same path in faith. Would you pray with me? Lord, the spiritual shortcut is so tempting for every one of us. You know there are some here tonight feeling especially pressed by some sort of temptation or trial to take the easy way out. God, I pray that you would enable them and you would enable us to stand against those temptations of the flesh, stand against the calling and the persuading of the world, and walk in faith with our eyes set upon Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who endured the cross and despised the shame, and is even now seated at your right hand. We praise you for the truer and better David. In Jesus' name, amen.